Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. Welcome to the Cove. If my voice sounds a little raspy, I noticed when I woke up this morning it was a little bit sore. I was involved in a debate last night, late into the night. There's a local men's fellowship that comes together and debates significant theological and biblical issues, and they asked me to come and debate the nature of Bible translation, something I've written and work a lot on what are the different philosophies, and one person took one perspective on translation, a more literalist approach, and I took a more idiomatic approach. The debate was outside, though. They always meet outside, and so it was a bit chilly by the end, and I could feel my throat a little bit. But we're moving on in Luke's Gospel this morning, continuing our passage-by-passage study of God's Word. God's Word has the power to transform us, to bring us in line with God's purpose and will. And the best way to read it is straight through, because it was given in a particular context, and each passage builds on the passages that came before. We're in Luke chapter 8, the last part of Luke chapter 8, two stories actually, we'll talk about that a lot, two stories that occur together, one intertwined with the other. And the story at the beginning and at the end is about a parent. Being a parent is a challenge, isn't it? Probably in many ways one of the greatest challenges in life. It begins with pregnancy, which can be challenging enough. My wife was always sick. Every time she was pregnant, she was sick anywhere from 12 to 16 weeks of severe morning sickness. So the pregnancy can be a challenge. The birth, of course, can be a major, they don't call it travail for nothing, you know, it can be a major, major challenge. My wife was in labor for 36 hours with our first one. After the birth, you've got 3 a.m. feedings, sometimes toxic, near toxic diaper changes, right? Trying to decide when to leave the baby crying and when to pick them up. For the first baby, that's an enormous challenge. Then they become children and disciplining children. How much do you discipline? How do you handle strong-willed children? Then, of course, the coup de grace, teenagers. How do you face teenagers with all the challenges of that? It's an enormous investment, as most of you know, time, money, prayer, loss of hair, gray hair, challenges like that. But all of those anxieties pale, I think, in comparison to the anxiety caused by a child that's sick, or even a child that is dying. At the school my kids go to, there's a young boy who's my youngest son's age, who's been going through leukemia, struggling with leukemia for 6 years or so now, I think. And we get regular updates, and it just tears, as you see all that he goes through, all the difficulties, all the chemo, all of the suffering. It just tears. I read these updates, and I just weep probably more than anything else in my week when I read these things. You just feel for this poor child. Children are so vulnerable, and so when we see them suffer, it's just horrible. And in fact, the story we come to today in Luke's gospel is the story of a suffering child, a child who is ill in Luke chapter 8. As we get into this passage, let's review our context, because Luke does not tell stories for nothing. He tells stories because they're part of the story of Jesus. And the theme that we have seen again and again throughout this section of Luke's gospel is the question of the authority of the Messiah. That question that keeps arising, as we've said, is who is this? And Jesus demonstrates authority in proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. We've seen authority over disease. We've seen authority 2 weeks ago over, we could call it, nature or a fallen creation, as Jesus calms that storm. Last week, we saw Jesus' authority over the demonic realm, authority over Satan and his evil forces. This week, we come to another statement, another emphasis on authority, and that is authority over death. Once earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus had actually raised someone from the dead. And here again, we see a resurrection, a raising from the dead in Luke's gospel, because ultimately it really is victory over death that the death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ brought us. Yeah, that's kind of warm, isn't it? Is it warm in here? Yeah, I was going to say, yeah. I'm going to be really sweating by the end, if even without the questions. You know, the questions are what make me sweat. When Paul talks about the death of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he tends to head in this direction, that ultimately, what is the great enemy? Well, there's sin, there's Satan, and there's death. And Jesus came to bring victory over sin, victory over Satan, and ultimately victory over death, so that we can live eternally with God, the God we are created to be with. Here is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about this ultimate victory over death. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So as we read this passage, we realize that this resurrection, like all of the miracles of Jesus, Jesus didn't raise everyone from the dead, did he? I mean, lots of people died, I'm sure, during his lifetime. He didn't raise them. But they're snapshots, right? They're pictures of the future. They're pictures of what Jesus is bringing. Jesus is bringing victory over Satan, so he casts out demons to illustrate that. He's bringing victory over disease, so he heals the sick, and he's bringing victory over death, so he raises the dead. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but we sometimes refer to these as resurrections, but probably that's not the right term. When Jesus raises someone from the dead, in the Gospels anyway, he raises them to mortal existence. In other words, they're still going to die again. Lazarus still died eventually again. It's kind of comical. I shouldn't say death. Death is not comical. But it's comical when Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then later on it says, because of this miracle, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. And, it's like Lazarus has been there. You know, it's for him, he's already experienced. He knows that death is temporary, that he will be ultimately raised from the dead. But when Jesus raises people from the dead, he actually, it's a resuscitation. Now, they're dead. They're truly dead, but it's a resuscitation. And we use that terminology because true resurrection. Who was the first to be truly resurrected? Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. He's resurrected to glorified life, to a new body, to an eternal existence. And that's the resurrection we hope for, we look forward to. So these resuscitations, if you will, are in fact previews. They're snapshots pointing ahead to what Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross through his life, death, and resurrection. That doesn't make them any less significant. It doesn't make them any less powerful in terms of an indication of Jesus' authority. But it is meant to teach us. This is why Jesus didn't go around raising everyone from the dead. This was a temporary state awaiting our future resurrection. So let's start the story in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. It says, when Jesus entered or returned, this is returned from being across the sea. Remember that Gentile region of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. He's back on the Jewish side of the lake now, and they know him well, and they're waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. So let's talk about this. These verses start off with Jairus' identity. He's identified as a synagogue leader. Some of your translations might say a synagogue ruler. This is actually an administrative post. You have to understand the synagogues of the first century did not really have a pastor. A single pastor. They would have rabbis or teachers, but rabbis or teachers also had a trade. They would normally have a trade. Paul was a tent maker, remember? So they would have a separate trade, and then they would be an expert in the law by virtue of their study. And so the synagogue itself would be administered by a synagogue ruler. Sometimes there would even be a council. In the book of Acts, we see a council of these synagogue rulers. So not so much, Jairus is not necessarily, he could well have been a rabbi as well, but this identification, he's not necessarily a pastor. He's the administrator. The administrator would maintain the synagogue, keep the scrolls in order, and so forth, or arrange the cleaning of the synagogue, organize worship and teaching, and so forth. Now we learn about Jairus' daughter. Jairus is a distraught father. The loss of any child is tragic. The loss of an only child is particularly tragic. We see that theme frequently in Scripture, actually. Of course, Abraham's only child, or his son Isaac, God asks him to offer him on a sacrifice. An only child, the loss of any child is, of course, a tragedy, but the loss of an only child is particularly tragic. No one to carry on the name, but also that one that you've placed so much love and care and concern for. Elijah raised the son of the only son of a particular widow. Elisha did the same thing. So Jairus' daughter is ill. She's very sick, on the point of dying. Jesus agrees to come and heal her. I'm sure that Jairus had tried everything. I'm sure he tried medicines. I'm sure he tried prayer. Nothing seems to be working. And then he hears about Jesus. Probably heard those rumors that Jesus had healed the sick. Possibly, conceivably, had he even seen Jesus heal a sick person. He probably, remember, there was one raising from the dead, the widow of Nain's son. So he heard this, perhaps. And so suddenly Jairus, who was giving up hope, was losing hope as his daughter got sicker and sicker and approached death, suddenly he has hope. So he comes to Jesus, and you can see, he pleads for him. He begs for him to come and heal his daughter. And so on the way, however, what happens? As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. An unwelcome interruption. And I want to take a moment here and deal with this issue of the interruption. Has this ever happened to you where you've been waiting for something? Maybe you walk up to talk to a speaker in some event, and you've been waiting, you know, in line, and lines are good because lines are orderly. If you've been to a country where they don't have the existence of lines. Anyone been to a country where lines don't exist, where basically everyone just tries it? Lines are nice, and so you're in a nice line, and the person in front of you goes, you're about, and then someone else jumps in, and they start talking to the person. Has that ever happened to you? It's terribly rude for someone to interrupt that way. Or you're in a restaurant. You're in a restaurant, and you come in, and you do the right thing. You give them your name, and you see them write it down, and for some reason, people start going in ahead of you. You know what I'm saying? I mean, do you do this? Do you go, when you get into the waiting area, do you look around? Okay, who's here? And then you're kind of looking at the list, and yeah, okay, there's six on the list. I can see about six. And then someone comes in, you know, and they sit over here, and the waitress goes and sends them right in front of you. And I'm always going, why is that? And then, so I say, weren't we in front? You know, weren't we in front? Oh, but they're a party of three. You're six. Oh, then a party of six comes in, you know, and they go in front of you. And so this goes, you know, it's frustrating. So what is, here's Jairus. He's got the master's attention. He's got the teacher's attention. The teacher's coming to help his daughter. And suddenly this woman interrupts. And I'm sure that had to be frustrating for Jairus. I mean, I'm sure he would have cared about this woman, but no one's going to care about this woman when it's your daughter, when this is his child. How incredibly frustrating this must have been for Jairus for this to happen. Now, I want to talk about the structure of the story briefly as well. We always do some of this technical stuff to get a little deeper into God's Word. This is a unique kind of a story that occurs actually a lot in the Gospels. We call it, technically, Bible scholars call it an intercalation. And what an intercalation is a story begins, and then another story interrupts it. And then the story doesn't finish till that other story finishes. So it's an interrupted story. We call it a sandwich. You got a piece of bread, right? And there's the piece of bread. And then there's a piece of meat in between it, and then the bread finishes out the story. So the bread is the two sides of the story. So here, what you've got is Jairus appeals to Jesus. This woman comes up and touches his garments, and then Jesus continues on and eventually will raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. So you can see what happens. You have the beginning of the story, an interruption, and then the end of the story. Now, Mark's gospel, we're in Luke's gospel, but Mark's gospel is famous for these. Mark has about six or seven of these, and they're very significant because the stories are always intertwined, and they have a common theme. I just want to give you one of these, and then we'll come back to our story here. Here's Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and he sees a fig tree that has no fruit on it. So he goes up and he curses this fig tree. Now, we know it's a symbolic action. He's not being mean to the fig tree. Then he goes into Jerusalem. The story's interrupted of the fig tree. He goes into Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. He cleans out the temple of money changers. Then he's coming out of Jerusalem, and the story finishes of the fig tree. The disciples discover the fig tree to be withered. Now, we look at that and we say, okay, here's a story that's been interrupted by another story. What's the significance of that? Well, what the significance of that is, the common theme is that judgment is coming on Israel because of their rejection. The fig tree was producing no fruit. Israel is producing no spiritual fruit. So Jesus judges the fig tree, not the fig tree, but symbolically the fig tree, right, which is Israel. Then he goes into Jerusalem and he symbolically judges the nation by clearing the temple, by purging the temple, by symbolically, some would say, destroying the temple. And then he comes back out and discovers the fig tree has withered. It is actually, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. In 40 years from then, judgment will come. And the destruction of Jerusalem is viewed in the Bible as judgment against Israel for rejecting the Messiah. So this happens over and over again in Mark's gospel, and then the other gospel writers pick it up as well. It's called intercalation. So we've got really the same thing here. We've got these two episodes intertwining, and what's the central theme? Here's what I would suggest is the common theme. It is hope and faith that are rewarded. Faith is rewarded, faith in Jesus, hope in his authority, his power to heal is rewarded. So why does that help us? Well, it helps us if we understand how this literary device works, because then we will look for the common themes. We'll look to see how these stories are related. When we come to more of these, I'll point them out to you. But like I said, in Mark's gospel, if you read through Mark's gospel, you see it happens again and again. Everything keeps getting interrupted, and there's a reason for that. All right, let's go on then in the story to the second part of it, a woman's desperate hope. Verse 42, as Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. We start off with the crush of the crowds. Now, let me throw this out to you briefly. What role do the crowds play in Luke's gospel? Remember, the gospels are stories, and stories have characters. Who's the main character of the gospels? Jesus, right? And we could say God and Jesus are certainly the main characters. Then you've got protagonists. You've got protagonists. Jesus is the supreme protagonist, of course. God and the angels are protagonists. The disciples are for the most part protagonists. You've got antagonists. And then the crowds are treated in literary analysis of the Gospels as a character. So the question becomes, what role do the crowds play? We've got a large crowd is around Jesus. What role does that play right here in this context? Antagonists, okay? Are the crowds antagonists in this? Okay, both antagonists and protagonists. Okay, anything else? What? And I'm not looking necessarily for good guys or bad guys in terms of the crowd. Why do you think the crowd is mentioned? Why does Luke mention large crowds in these contexts? What does that signify? What does that indicate? Popularity. Okay, that's one thing. Certainly, I think I've got that. Popularity. Jesus' popularity is rising. So the crowds, the crush of the crowds. Remember in when Jesus heals the lame man that they passed down through the roof. Right, that crowd shows that Jesus' popularity, his teaching, is drawing more and more people to him, again, demonstrating his authority. What else are the crowds? Any curiosity? Okay, they're interested. They're showing that people are interested in Jesus. Yes? Okay. Good. They're curious, and that interest in Jesus raises, remember our question, who is this? The crowds want to know who is this, Raleigh?
The crowd is sort of the straight man.
Okay. Okay, the crowd responds in a way, the way you're supposed to, how people would normally respond. One more in the back, yeah. Okay. Contrasting the crowds with the people who have the faith. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Another thing, one more.
Don't the crowds want to be entertained?
Okay. We see that a lot. The crowds want to be entertained. They're there for the food. They're there for the show, if you will, dinner and show. You know, that's what it is with Jesus. There's one other thing I want you to see, and that is that the crowds form an obstacle, don't they? This happens. Remember the story of Zacchaeus later on? The crowd is Zacchaeus wants to get and see Jesus, but the crowds form an obstacle to Jairus getting to his destination, to this woman getting to Jesus. And that sets the scene then for the woman's faith and for Jesus' compassion. So let's look at the woman's condition next. Verse 43, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. How old is Jairus' daughter? 12 years old, okay? And she's been subject to bleeding for 12 years as well. So you've got chronic 12-year issue here. There's some connection. Notice the intercalation, right? There's some connection that Luke is establishing between these two stories. But no one could heal her, okay? She has a chronic illness. She is bleeding. What does that mean? It's probably a menstrual issue. Talk about that in a minute. This is interesting. I'm sorry, I'm jumping around here. It says, Luke simply says here, the woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. Now, if we turn to Mark's gospel, we're going to do that a few times, because Mark gives us a much longer account of this episode, gives us more details. Look at what Mark actually says with reference to this. He goes on, he says, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now think about that statement. Luke just says nobody could help her. And Mark says those lousy doctors, you know. She spent all of her money on them. But not only did she not get better, but she only got worse. What a useless profession. Being a doctor. And Luke was a doctor, exactly, yeah. So perhaps, now, okay, Luke abbreviates the story, Matthew abbreviates the story. I'm sure Luke just said, oh, we got to just move this one along. Just keep it going forward. But do you think maybe Luke is protecting his profession a little bit? Just a little bit, right? Now he tells it straight. No one could heal her, right? No one could heal her. Now, if I was there, no, he doesn't say that. But yeah, so what's so great about this is we see the human side of Scripture. We've talked about this as well. We see a little bit, when you turn to Paul's letters, you see the real Paul, you know, warts and all. You see his anger, you see his frustration at times, and I think it's fun to read Scripture and to see a little bit of the personalities coming out. Because remember, Scripture is fully human as well as fully divine. It's the Word, human words, but also the Word of God, and we can see them both. Just as Jesus Christ, the Logos, the living Word, is fully human and fully divine, so the written word, the Bible itself, is fully human and fully divine. So just that's a little fun thing to see Luke just dropping a little statement about how lousy the doctors had been to this poor woman and how she'd wasted all her money on them.
Would she be an outcast?
Yes. Yeah, we'll get to that just right now. Yeah, I jumped ahead. I thought I dealt with the uncleanness before the doctor thing, but I hadn't. All right, she is rendered, this chronic condition of bleeding has rendered her ritually unclean. Now, I want to stress the ritually here, because, of course, there's nothing in terms of sin wrong with a menstrual issue. This is probably a menstrual issue, but here's the Leviticus passage right here. When a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days. The impurity, anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Now, remember, we've talked about this before, that this is symbolic. The purity issue is symbolic. God is teaching his people a lesson about his nature, that he is holy and set apart. So certain things are meant to demonstrate that, and blood or death is one of those things. To come in contact with blood made you ceremonially or ritually unclean, or impure, not sinful, that's not the point, but unable to be part of the community, because God is trying to teach his people that there is such a thing as holy and unholy, and he is fully holy, and we need, therefore, a sacrifice in order to come into relationship with him. So this is an issue of ritual impurity. Now, So during a woman's period, or when a man touched a dead body or came in contact with blood, he would be ceremonially impure for a time. And because that could not participate in Israel's social life or couldn't participate in Israel's religious life. So this was serious indeed, because this woman has a chronic condition of bleeding, not something that's just periodic, but a chronic. So she has been ostracized in many respects from the religious and social life of Israel. Now, this is really significant in Luke's gospel. What have we seen again and again and again in Luke's gospel? Jesus is for the outcast. Jesus is bringing people in, whether it's sinners, whether it's tax collectors, whether it's women who are in a lower social position in that society, whether it's someone who's been separated because of this chronic condition from Israel's life. Jesus is bringing them in. He's healing. He's demonstrating our theme for Luke's gospel, which is Luke's gospel is the gospel for everyone. The gospel for, we're all in the same boat. You see, when we come across a woman like this, this is us, because we are impure. We are unclean. We need God's healing touch in order to come into relationship with him, in order to be fulfilled, in order to be completed as human beings. She approaches Jesus in verse 44 then. When she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Now, once again, Mark adds a little comment here, which is implicit in Luke. We get it in Luke, but Mark makes it explicit. He says, because she thought, if I just touch his clothing, I will be healed. Now, here's a question. Why didn't she just ask Jesus for healing? We see other people approaching Jesus and asking him for healing. Why this secret approach trying to come up behind? Any suggestions as to why? Yes. Okay. She felt unworthy to approach Jesus. She was an outcast. She may have thought that if anyone saw her approaching Jesus, then they would have kept her away. Yeah, good. Anything else? Any other? Okay, an embarrassing condition. She wouldn't want to share it, so she's thinking, maybe I can just get healed by touching him. Very good. Yes.
She said before she was the interruption.
Yes.
Situation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
She would have felt like the interruption, and here, who is leading Jesus? The synagogue ruler, this prestigious person in the community. How can she, sort of a social outcast, interrupt that? Yeah. Okay, excellent. She believed what she's been told all these years. You're not really very valuable. You're really pretty worthless. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. And she knew that, right? To touch him would have rendered him ceremonial unclean. And that would have embarrassed everyone, right? Then Jesus would have had to separate himself. So this is what she's thinking. Now we'll talk about that, a little twist, in a moment. But absolutely, she's not allowed to touch the teacher because she would render him ceremonial unclean. Think how mad everyone else would be now that he could not participate together with them. Yeah, excellent. We'll pick up that precise thought in a moment. There's an interesting side note I want to introduce for my Messianic Jewish friends, because I interact a lot with Messianic Jews, but I want to talk about the touching. It says she came and touched the edge of his cloak, and that translation has actually been criticized by some Messianic Jews. You know what I mean by a Messianic Jew? Messianic Jew is someone who's Jewish but believes in Jesus as the Messiah. So they're a Christian, but they believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. They're believing Jews, in other words. The word for edge of his cloak is the Greek word kaspidon, and it's often used of tassels, Jewish tassels. I don't know if you've ever seen Orthodox Jews, if you go to Israel, when you go to Israel with us, after we finish teaching Luke's gospel, yeah, when you go to Israel, you'll see that the Orthodox Jews have these tassels. You can see they're the little tied up threads that come down. They put knots in them, and that's actually in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 22:12. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourselves. The tassels are meant to remind them of God's word and their loyalty to God's covenant and faithfulness to his covenant. Now, Jesus actually talks about the tassels in a negative sense, not the tassels themselves negative, but the way the Pharisees used the tassels to show off their spirituality. Here's Matthew 23:5. Jesus says, everything they do, these religious leaders, is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Now, if you don't know any Jewish background, that's the strangest statement. They make their phylacteries wide. What in the world is a phylactery? What's a phylactery? Okay, it's a leather box or case of some kind with scripture verses inside. And Jews will have it on the side of their doorpost. They'll actually put it on their wrist or on their forehead. And that's in literal fulfillment of Deuteronomy, where it says, have my law always before you. Put it on your forehead, put it on your doorpost. So every time you enter your house, you're seeing God's law. And so the Orthodox Jews would actually fulfill that literally. But then he says they make their tassels on their garments long. They're long so everyone can see how spiritual they are. I got these off the internet. I thought, those are pretty long tassels, aren't they? There's a nice long tassel on the end. Sometimes tassels are shorter. Sometimes tassels are longer. So the reason Messianic Jews say this should be translated tassels is because they want to emphasize Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He was a Jew. And so we see that he is participating. He would be participating in Judaism's and the Old Testament's traditions, commandments, and laws. And I think that is an important point. It's a little side issue here. But she comes up and she tries to touch, and she reaches out, as this picture shows, to touch the tassels on the edge of his garment. And what happens? We have an immediate healing. 44b, immediately her bleeding stopped. Now, this was mentioned a moment ago. What happens concerning the purity issue here? What do we expect to happen? Well, we expect a woman who is bleeding to touch Jesus. And what does Deuteronomy say? It says, whoever touches that woman becomes unclean for 7 days. But that's not what happens in this context, is it? Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the woman becomes healed. And so we've got a reversal. And this is huge theologically, it seems to me. We've got a reversal of the purity issue going on here. Because when Jesus comes into the world, is he defiled by the world? Jesus comes in perfect into the world, and what does he do? He brings cleansing. He brings healing to the world. I don't know if I've mentioned it before. There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul is talking about marriages between believers and unbelievers. And he tells a woman or man, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay with that person if you're able to stay with that person. Because he says, because you bring sanctification to that marriage. That person is sanctified by you, and the children are sanctified by you. Now, we read that, and that's a very puzzling passage. Does that mean that if you're married to an unbeliever and you stay in that marriage, they're saved by virtue of being married to a believer? Can you be saved by virtue of being married to a believer? No. Bible teaches salvation comes by faith. So what in the world is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about this very issue. The Corinthians were saying, don't stay married to an unbeliever because you are defiled by that unbeliever. Don't stay married to an unbeliever. That brings defilement. You need to get out. You need to separate from the world. Israel was called to be separate from the world, right? To stay away from the nations around them, to be separate. Are we called to be separate as Christians? No. We're called to be in the world. So what does Paul say? He says, stay in that marriage. Why? Because you bring sanctification. You see, the purity issue has now been reversed. We are here to be salt and to be light. What do salt and light do? They transform the environment around them. So we are here as transforming agents. So here's a beautiful picture of what happens. Jesus gets touched. In Judaism, that would have defiled him. That would have made him impure. But instead, he comes to bring purity, to bring sanctification. So instead, she is healed, right? Uncleanness is reversed. All right. In verse 45, then, Jesus responds his recognition of her. He says, who touched me? Now, that's rather a comical statement, if you think about it. Who touched him? Well, everyone. Yeah, yeah. And then it even gets more comical. Look at the next phrase. When they all denied it. You know, there's this crowd all around Jesus. Everyone's jostling and moving along. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And they go, I didn't touch you. Well, everyone's touching him. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Everyone is touching you. Okay. What's the significance here? I think this is evidence of Jesus' divine authority, right? It's also a sign of his compassion. Now, this episode, this is kind of comical because, I mean, imagine if I'm standing up here. Why are you all looking at me? You know, you're all staring. Stop staring. I mean, that must have been what it sounded like for Jesus. You know, Jesus in this crowd and he says, "Who touched me?" Well, Jesus, we're in a crowd. When you're in a crowd, you get touched. So why does he stop here? Why does he notice? Why does he recognize? First of all, we've been seeing his authority again and again. This is evidence of Jesus' divine authority. But it's more than that, isn't it? I mean, here's this woman who in society is a nobody. Jesus is heading with the leader of the religious community. Jesus is in the right position as a leading rabbi. This is the guy he should take care of. But he stops in the midst of that, and he turns and he recognizes this, in that culture, that's completely insignificant person. Let's read verses 46 and following. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." This word daughter, this is the only time actually Jesus uses this word to address someone in the Gospels. And I think it's hugely significant here. What's the story about? How does the story begin? Jairus' daughter is dying, right? The most precious person in the world to him is dying. And so Jesus goes to help this child. And on the way, a woman touches him. And how does Jesus address her? Daughter, right? Do you see why this is so significant? Jesus recognizes this is a daughter of God. This woman has enormous significance. She too is created in the image of God, and she too is precious in his sight. The 12 years issue becomes significant here. Here's a 12-year-old girl. For 12 years, this woman has suffered from this. He then says, "Go in peace." Now, that's a common greeting or a common farewell, but of course Jesus would have probably said, "Go in shalom." Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, means more than just the cessation of hostilities. It means wholeness. It means completeness, and that's precisely what she needs. In this context, she's been separated from Israel's community life. She needs to be restored. She needs to be restored physically. She needs to be restored socially, and she needs to be restored spiritually. So Jesus says, you could almost say, go in the wholeness of your healing. One other thing that might come up in the Q&A time, so I'll talk about it briefly. Notice the way it says it here. "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Sounds a little bit magical, doesn't it? Now, remember we talked about magic, I think, last week. You know, magic is when you try to coerce a deity to act on your behalf. And so she approaches Jesus. She's thinking, if I could just touch him, I could be healed. And then she touches him, and he says, "Power actually came out from me." So does she coerce the power out of Jesus? No? How do we know that? Yes? Okay, he was trying to provoke faith in her. Okay, good. Yes. What does Jesus attribute the healing to? Does he say, "You got me. You said the right words. You touched the hem. If you had missed the hem, you would have not gotten the healing. But you touched the hem, the magic hem. The magic hem of the garment," right? Is that what Jesus says? What does he say? "Your faith has healed you." And there's the key right there. This is not about magic. This is about faith. Jesus wants this woman to trust in him. She wants him to recognize that he is the answer to all of life's needs. Here's our first takeaway. The reality of Jesus' authority should give us confidence that Jesus knows our needs and cares about us even in our insignificance. Even in our insignificance. From her perspective, she's the most insignificant person in the crowd. She has no right even to approach him. And yet he is willing to reach out, acknowledge her, recognize her, and heal her. You ever been impressed by someone who's recognized you in your insignificance? I remember once when I was in high school, I went to this junior state. It's a kind of a government thing for high schoolers up at UC Davis, and where you learn about government. I was there for the whole summer doing this, and at one point, the governor, the elected governor of junior state, came, and he was the big wig, and he was, you know, and he came, and everyone was going, "Oh, the governor's coming," and we were all supposed to, you know. And so at one point, he came along, and he greeted about 10 of us were standing there, and he came, and he greeted each of us, and we said, "I'm so-and-so, I'm so-and-so, I'm so-and-so, I'm so-and-so," and 10 of us or so identified us by name. So, you know, that was fine. I thought that was cool. I got to shake the hand of the governor, and the governor of junior state, not the governor of the state. You understand, right? So the next day, I'm walking along campus, heading for class, and he walks by, and he says to me, "Hi, Mark, how you doing?" Whoa! I thought, you know, and I had a conversation, and he looked me in the eye, and he was interested. He asked about where I was from, and I walked away going, "I'm going to vote for that guy." You know, okay, now I understand. You know, this was maybe a political trick. I don't know, but this guy was amazing. I mean, we just briefly introduced ourselves. He probably met 100 people that day, and he remembered each of our names. And so suddenly, in our complete insignificance, we were significant to him. I never forgot that. You can see I never forgot that because it showed me what a difference it makes. Now, most of us are terrible with names. And that's why I think I need to work on that because people want to hear their names because they want to know that they are significant. Now, a name isn't the only, you know, that doesn't make someone significant, but it shows that you care enough to be interested in that person as a person. And that's what's so key here. Jesus calls her daughter because he's interested in her as a person. Not only that, but daughters are special, right? How many of you have daughters? Okay. Men who have daughters, especially. I think it's. I've got two sons and a daughter, and I'm very protective of my family, very protective of my sons and my wife, but don't mess with my daughter, okay? I mean, I pity the first guy who really wants a date with my daughter because he's going to go through incredible, incredible scrutiny. There's something about the protection that I feel for her that really is above in many ways. Now, my wife, of course, but is above in many ways anything else in life. So Jesus, when he calls her daughter, I think that's really, really something special. We talked about this. Why did she sneak up on him? She wasn't worthy. She didn't feel like she was worthy to approach him. But he drew her out of her insignificance and made her significant. Here's a great verse. We actually looked at it last week, I think. Hebrews 4:15 talks about our significance before God. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Here's our second takeaway. The reality of Jesus' authority should give us confidence that Jesus can overcome any and all circumstances. She had tried everything humanly possible. Doctors had failed her. Well, once doctors fail, that's the end. That's kind of the way we think, right? When we're nearing the end, if the doctors say there's nothing else we can do. But God ultimately never fails. Of course, we've talked about this before, not always in this life. But in our relationship with him for eternity. All right, let's go on and finish the story, the last part of our intercalation as the story continues. Jairus' despair and Jesus' challenge, a messenger arrives at this point. Verse 49, "While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead,' he said. 'Don't bother the teacher anymore.'" So Jairus's despair or Jairus's concern now turns to horror as he gets the news that his daughter had died. I don't know, I'm sure many of you have received horrific news that just jarred you, that just shocked you, of an unexpected death. I remember I was working one summer, got to know a guy, was building a relationship. I knew he wasn't yet a believer, so I was looking for some opportunities to share with him. Had a few brief conversations about the Lord. I was praying for him. Arrived at work one day. Didn't see him around. Someone came up to me and said, "Hey, did you hear about Charlie?" I said, "No." He said he was killed in a car accident last night. To me, it was just the shock was overwhelming, not only because of this incredible loss of life, but because I felt like I hadn't done enough. I just hadn't done enough to share the Lord with him. And at this point, I'm sure Jairus is saying, I just haven't done enough as this incredible hopelessness and helplessness overwhelms him. It's too late. Let Jesus go. He's got others that he can actually heal. But I love Jesus' response. Jesus' response is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. So Jesus heads towards the house, verse 51. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, in fact, dead. Let's talk about the mourners briefly here. As you've probably heard, that mourners were very important in the ancient Near East as they are in the modern Near East. There's a picture from the modern Middle East, in a culture of honor and shame, it was important to have sufficient mourners to honor the dead. So if there weren't enough family members, they would actually hire additional mourners to come in because the amount of wailing was a demonstration of the grief and loss. It's interesting. There's an old rabbinic saying, or saying of the rabbis, and it's discussing the question of if you're studying the law, the most important thing you can do. If you're studying the Word of God and a funeral goes by, here's a conundrum. You're studying the Word of God, a funeral goes by, do you join the funeral or not? Or do you keep studying the Word of God? These are the kinds of things the rabbis debated constantly, you know, because that's a dilemma because you never want to leave God's Word. But this is honoring the dead. You know what the answer is? The answer is you look out the window. If there's a sufficient number of mourners, you study the Word. If there's a small group of mourners, you leave God's Word and follow you see the honor issue? The honor. If there's not enough, you get out there because that takes precedent over God's Word. So a fascinating rabbinic statement that helps us to understand this context. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on the mourners here. They laugh at Jesus for saying she's not dead. How many of you have seen someone raised from the dead? Anyone seen someone raised? I mean, she's dead. You know, now laughing is, there's no excuse for laughing in a context like this, but they are acknowledging what to them is the reality. Now, Jesus only allows three disciples and the parents to enter. We might ask only these three. We're running out of time, so I'm going to move more quickly instead of raising that question of only these three. But let me mention the three because we're going to see them again and again. This is what we call the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. They are present at various key times. So Jesus has 12, but then these three he seems to be especially working with, especially training. They're here at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They're there at the transfiguration, and then they will be there at the Garden of Gethsemane, separated from the other 12 as Jesus takes them further and tells them to watch and pray. I'll move on because we can deal with that issue of the inner circle at a later time. Let's go on then to the healing, verse 53. They laughed at him knowing that she was dead, but he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Again, I want to turn to Mark's gospel because I love this in Mark's gospel. Luke doesn't, he's writing more to a Greek-speaking audience, so he doesn't use Aramaic, the language that Jesus was speaking most of the time. But there's occasional places in the Gospels where Aramaic words are retained. In other words, the language Jesus actually spoke. The most famous is probably Abba. We all have probably heard of Abba, that Jesus addressed God as Abba. When he said Father in heaven, he was saying Abba, the Aramaic, an intimate Aramaic word for God. And in a few other places in the Gospels, and Mark's gospel in particular, which is probably the oldest, the first gospel written, we get these little Aramaic sayings. And here's one of them. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," and then Mark gives the interpretation in Greek, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, "Talitha cum" means "little girl, get up" in Aramaic. And now, why do you think Mark records the Aramaic? in this case. I mean, we've got all, it's all Greek. It's all Greek to me, right? The whole New Testament is in Greek. This whole story is in Greek. But suddenly there's an Aramaic phrase right in the middle of it. Why is that? Why would he do that? Well, let me give you a suggestion. Mark's gospel traditionally is said to have come from Peter. And Peter was there, right? Peter was present at the time. Think of the scene, all right? Jesus goes in there. Peter and James and John are there. She's dead, so Peter and James and John are going, what is Jesus going to do? Is he, you know, just going to pronounce a blessing over the corpse or whatever? Jesus reaches down, takes her hand, and says, Talitha kum. And what happens next? She wakes up. What do you think went through Peter, James, and John's mind at that moment? Who is this, right? Who is this? That's precisely what went through their mind. I mean, what would you remember? I mean, that had to be one of the most significant moments in their lives. And what was ringing in their ears? Talitha kum, right? Peter never forgot Talitha kum. Because the moment Jesus said Talitha kum, he saw someone do the impossible. He saw Jesus come back, or he saw the girl come back from the dead. And so I'm sure, so when he's telling that story, think of Peter. He's in Ephesus preaching the gospel, or he's in Rome preaching the gospel. And when he gets to that point, he says, then Jesus reached down. He's speaking in Greek. He says, and said, Talitha kum. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And so the power of those words, now it's not magic, that's not the point, but the remembrance of what happened at that precise moment must have just been overwhelming for Peter. So I love those little bits of Aramaic that we see. The response then is astonishment, verse 56 again. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered her not to tell anyone what had happened. Who has the power to give life? Who has the power to give life? God alone. So Jesus restores this person to life. Again, not a resurrection yet, because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first person to be truly resurrected, but a restoration, a raising, in fact, a true raising from the dead. All right, the command to silence. Why the command to silence? We've talked about this before, so I won't spend time with it. Jesus, well, maybe I will spend a moment with it. Why do you think Jesus tells the parents not to go telling everyone? Okay, because what? Okay, it would hasten his death. Jesus has a plan he's setting up. We know that when he raises Lazarus from the dead, that provokes the religious leaders against him. He doesn't want this huge popular acclaim yet. He's trying to define his messiahship. And over again, we see Jesus trying to define his messiahship. Here's our final takeaway. Most of us have some faith. We're here. We're present at the Cove. Jesus calls us to greater faith. The reality of Jesus' authority should give us confidence that he can take our little faith and accomplish the impossible in our lives. He can bring us to the point of trusting him in those areas where it's particularly challenging, particularly difficult to trust him. This week I read the story of a man named Wilfred Sawodi from Ghana. He just arrived at seminary. just came from Ghana to study in the States at seminary. Had just started, was in his first few weeks of seminary when he was killed by a drunk driver in a tragic traffic accident. And you read that story and you say, what a complete waste. Here's a person who has his whole life in front of him. Two seminary students went and actually shared Christ in jail with the drunk driver who had been arrested in that, and he came to Christ. And you know, you look at that and you say, that doesn't make up for it. But ultimately, God can take the bad and can accomplish the good, because he can demonstrate his power and his authority. And the ultimate goal is restoration to a right relationship with God. Restoration to fellowship with him. I've got one story. It's kind of a tearjerker. I don't know whether I should read it or save it for another time. Read it? Okay. Okay, I'll read it. Here's. You got your hankies already, right? When I read, when I've taught this passage before, this is a story that someone had sent to me. Someone in Portland sent this to me. I'll just read it. A cold March wind danced around the dead of night in Dallas as the doctor walked into the small hospital room of Diana Blessing, Still groggy from surgery, her husband David held her hand as they braced themselves for the latest news. That afternoon, complications had forced Diana, only 24 weeks pregnant, to undergo an emergency cesarean to deliver the couple's new daughter. You see the daughter theme? This is where. Her new daughter, Danai, was her name. At 12 inches long and weighing only 1 pound and 9 ounces, they already knew she was perilously premature. Still, the doctor's soft words dropped like bombs. "I don't think she's going to make it," he said, as kindly as he could. "There's only a 10% chance she will live through the night. And even then, if by some slim chance she doesn't make it, her future would be a very cruel one. She would never walk. She would never talk. She would probably be blind. She would certainly be prone to other catastrophic conditions, from cerebral palsy to complete mental retardation, and on and on. No, no, was all that Diane could say. She and David, with their 5-year-old son Dustin, had long dreamed of the day when they would have a daughter to become a family of four. Now, within a matter of hours, that dream was slipping away. Through the dark hours of mourning, as Danae held on to life by the thinnest thread, Diana slipped in and out of drugged sleep, growing more and more determined that their tiny daughter would live and live to be a healthy young girl. But David, fully awake and listening to the additional dire details of their daughter's chances of ever leaving the hospital alive, much less healthy, knew he must confront his wife with the inevitable. David walked in and said that we needed to talk about funeral arrangements, Diana remembers. I felt so bad for him because he was doing everything, trying to include me in what was going on, but I just wouldn't listen. I couldn't listen. I said, "No, that's not going to happen. No way. I don't care what the doctors say. Danae is not going to die. One day she will be fine, and she'll be coming home with us." As if willed to live by Diana's determination, Danae clung to life hour after hour, with the help of every medical machine and marvel her miniature body could endure. But as the first days passed, a new agony set in for David and Diane. Because Danae's undeveloped nervous system was essentially raw, the lightest kiss or caress only intensified her discomfort. So they couldn't even cradle their tiny baby against their chest to offer strength of their love. All they could do, as Danae struggled alone beneath the ultraviolet light in the tangle of tubes and wires, was to pray that God would stay close to their precious little girl. There was never a moment when Danae suddenly grew stronger. But as the weeks went by, she slowly gained an ounce of weight here, an ounce of strength there. At last, when Danae turned 2 months old, her parents were able to hold her in their arms for the first time. Two months later, though doctors continued to gently but grimly warn that her chances of surviving, much less living a normal life, were next to zero, Danae went home from the hospital just as her mother had predicted. Today, 5 years later, Danae is a petite but feisty young girl with glittering gray eyes and an unquenchable zest for life. She shows no signs whatsoever of any mental or physical impairments. But that's not the end of the story. One blistering afternoon in the summer of 1996, near her home in Irving, Texas, Danae was sitting in her mother's lap in the bleachers of a local ballpark where her brother Dustin's baseball team was practicing. As always, Danae was chattering nonstop with her mother and several other adults sitting nearby, when she suddenly fell silent. Hugging her arms across her chest, Danae asked, "Do you smell that?" Smelling the air and detecting the approach of a thunderstorm, Diana replied, "Yes, it smells like rain." Danae closed her eyes and again asked, "Do you smell that?" Once again, her mother replied, "Yes, I think we're about to get wet. It smells like rain." Still caught in the moment, Danae shook her head, patted her thin shoulders with her small hands, and loudly announced, "No, it smells like him. It smells like God when you lay your head on his chest." Tears blurred Diana's eyes as Danae then happily hopped down to play with the other children. Before the rains came, her daughter's words confirmed what Diana and all the members of the extended blessing family had known, at least in their hearts all along. During those long days and nights of her first 2 months of her life, when her nerves were too sensitive for them to touch her, God was holding Danae on his chest, and it is his loving scent that she remembers. I'm getting too old. You see, this happens. I used to preach and never cry. Now I cry when I preach. Okay. God's care for his daughters. No, I shouldn't have read that. Questions. Do we have any questions? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they could have been expecting to do that.
Yes. They could have been expecting, because they had seen the widow of Nain's son, which was the other raising. Now, it's interesting, and comparing Gospels, Mark's Gospel, this is the first resurrection. And so, it's in some sense, it's more dramatic. The healings and demonization and so forth climax in this. Luke puts that other story in already. Now, you tell me why. I don't know why, because it seems to make this one a little less climactic, doesn't it? But maybe it focuses the emphasis on the other story a little bit more. So,
and my second question sort of follows what you just said, and that is, given Luke's propensity to relocate stories, is the story in chapter 13 of the ruler of the synagogue who was the skeptic, Jairus?
I don't know. I mean, there's no connection made between it. So
the ruler of the synagogue.
Right. But as I said, sometimes there were multiple elders ruling, so he could have been a ruler of the synagogue rather than.
But it would have been the same synagogue in
the
any
ruler.
Event.
I don't think the location is identified. Is Caesarea identified here? I don't think the village is. So it could have been a different. It could have been a different synagogue. So we don't like to think that he was later skeptical, but.
Or earlier, it could have happened that he was a skeptic, but nevertheless heard enough about Jesus to go.
Oh,
to
I
him
see what you're saying.
For
yeah.
His daughter.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking.
Oh, okay.
That story occurred earlier.
Yeah,
I think I read that somewhere.
Okay.
That actually did happen earlier.
Okay. That this could, in fact, be the same one. Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah. Yes?
You might have answered this, I'm not sure, but I'm curious why he asked who touched him. I mean, why would he ask for that?
Yeah.
Didn't he know?
Didn't he know who touched him? Yeah. There's a tension here, isn't it? Because in Jesus' humanity, he didn't know everything. But he knew someone. I mean, the very fact that he knew someone had touched him suggests something there. But in fact, it's the Holy Spirit revealing and guiding him and directing him in his humanity. So I don't know that I can answer the question, did he know everything about this woman already? In other words, when she touched him. Had God revealed that to him or not? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if you want to comment on that.
It reminds me of the casting out of the demon. I mean, to my way of thinking, he asked them,
right,
what's your name, not because he didn't know, but because he wanted those around him to know what he was dealing with. Similarly,
okay,
here, he asked, who touched me, not because he didn't know, but because he wanted the crowd to hear and see God glorified through what had been done.
And that's possible. We simply don't know. Yes?
A command imperative, and then everything falls into line, winds and the waves.
Right.
When he tells the crowd, stop wailing, is that a command that they were forced to obey and then they had no other choice but to laugh because wailing was now commanded to stop?
Stop wailing, start laughing.
Right.
That's not my impression.
No, start laughing.
Oh.
He didn't command them to start laughing.
Oh, okay.
He commanded them to stop wailing.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's not the way the story sounds to me. It may well be, but to me it sounds like Jesus is making the pronouncement that I'm going to heal this person. I have the power over healing, over wailing, over grief, because I can bring joy to grief. That would be my reading of it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it is an imperative, but command form in Greek. But imperatives can be used in a variety of ways. I mean, they can be used as an absolute authoritative command, or they can just be say, you need to do this, you ought to do this. So, yeah. Which is it? I don't know the answer to that. Yeah. My sense is that no. It's Jesus is saying, hey, there's no. You should not be wailing, because I'm going to bring joy to grief, to a context of suffering, rather than, stop wailing. It's possible, though. Other questions?
Oh. Actually, I just have a comment. I've always been so amazed by this story, because it was the woman's thought that if she touched Jesus, that she would be healed. And it wasn't that she asked or that she prayed, but she just thought that. And then she didn't even touch him. She just touched part of a garment that was on him. I just think that's very fascinating in our own internal faith as well.
That faith is not necessarily, it's between us and God in many respects. Yeah, it was authentic faith.
In a lot of the stories, I notice that there's always a lot of the patience shown by God, and that there is no time constraints. When a lot of times we think we got to get there.
Great point. Yeah.
And if you notice that he had the crowd just pressing against him, holding him up, getting him from where he had to be, and if it wherever he traveled, there's no time constraint.
Yeah.
He says, "Be patient."
That's a great point. That it's on God's timetable. You know, and in John's gospel, Lazarus is dying, so Jesus, the next statement says, so he stayed there 2 days instead of going to heal him. And God's timetable is not our timetable. And that doesn't just relate to this life, it relates to eternity. And I think we do need to keep that in mind, that, you know, remember our verse, our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. So getting in touch with God's timetable is critically important. Dennis is pointing at the clock. I'm going to close us in prayer. Please come forward, and we will. Afterwards, I'm willing to. I'll stay as long as we need to answer more, or you can save them for next week if it's something we should all as a group discuss. Because we'll all be back next week, back in God's Word. Amen. Let's close our time together. Father, we thank you for your Word and its power. Thank you for this community of believers who love you and love your Word and want to know more. So I pray that we would together, as we read, as we study, as we apply its truths to our lives, that we together would come to know you better through the power of your Word. Lord, I pray too that we would all recognize, as this woman did, as Jairus and his daughter did, that we are your children and that you deeply care for us and that you embrace us with your love even through the most trying circumstances. Even when we feel far away, Lord, you are there to comfort us if we'll just reach out to you. So I pray this week, whatever my friends in this room are going through, whatever challenges they're facing, that they would be able to turn to you with hope and faith and feel the great comfort of your healing power in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.